welcome to Runner for Christ Ministries on Blog Talk Radio. This is the history of the Christian church, and I'm Pastor O, and I'm going to be your teacher for the next so many minutes here in this class. And we thank God for each and every one of you tuning in. I always remind you to ask somebody else to tune in. Amen. We're going to be into part five tonight. If you've missed parts one through four, all you have to do is go to our church website and click on the Bible classes and recorded Christian history classes, and you can catch up. And for one through three, the paperwork to do that, the handouts for those classes are also on the website as well. And while you're over there, you might want to go ahead and read Ray Stedman's piece on the intertestamental period. Amen. Bring you right up to date on what God was doing during those, what we call the silent 400 years. You'll find out that they were anything but silent. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, we give thanks tonight, and we thank you for giving us another opportunity to travel with you through history. Help us, Father, as you walk along with us and show us how you brought historical Christianity from AD 30 to our present day. All of the hills and all of the valleys and all of the attacks that came against the church, Lord, we pray that you allow us to see how you trample right through history and over every single obstacle to bring us a word that we could believe and get saved. In Jesus' name we pray and thank you. Help us to get this, Father. Amen. Amen. I love asking the Lord things I know he's going to say yes to. I don't like asking him ambiguous stuff where I don't know what he's going to say. Amen. There might be times that I don't know what he's going to do. But if I ask him according to his word, then I can thank him at the end of the prayer that he will do what he said. And I'm pretty sure he told us to study to show ourselves approved. So he will help us to get this. Amen. Before we get into the questions, I want to talk to you a little bit about what we're going to be studying tonight. We've come quite a long way, and I don't want you to miss that. It's been 30 years, okay, from AD 30 to right around AD 60 when Paul hit Rome, all right? And so it's been 30 years, and most of those 30 years, they only had to deal with Jewish persecution. So we know that Satan trying to snuff the church out early in Jerusalem, that didn't work. That resulted in the expansion of the word of God throughout the throughout Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And then we know Paul took it to the rest of the Roman world. But now the devil can no longer use the Jews to go all over the Roman Empire trying to track down Christianity. They don't have that kind of authority, and they don't have that kind of power. So Satan now is going to use the Roman Empire itself to snuff out Christianity. Why? Because, number one, they're polytheists, they're pagan. Most of the emperors forced the people to worship them. One of the emperors won't be as bad as some of the others, but at least he'll be fair with his emperor worship. He's not just going to go after the Christians to get them to worship him, but he's going to command that all the folks who live in the Roman Empire worship him. His name is Domitian, okay? But there'll be others that's much worse than him, okay? So now Satan needs a new tool. He can no longer take the Jews because you know what happened in AD 70, right? They're out of the picture, right? They started, James was thrown from the Temple Mount in AD 62. Then a full-scale Jewish revolt broke out after that. They sent, in AD 70, they sent the Roman General Titus down there to clean it up, who would later become emperor himself, but they sent him down there to clean it up, and they scattered the Jews to the four winds. And then we said, Jerusalem will no longer be the home of Christianity or Judaism. Temple's gone. leveled to the ground, like Jesus told them in Matthew 24, not one stone be left on top of another. That dropped the jaws of the disciples because they didn't say another word to him until they got over to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then they said, Lord, tell us, when will these things be and all that stuff? And that's when we get the eschatological conversation that Jesus had with them. He talked to them about the end times. Okay? So Satan now is going to use the Roman Empire to snuff out Christianity. Time we get to the end of this, because I think we're going all the way to 300, guess what? The very empire that Satan is using to snuff out Christianity, the Lord Jesus is going to take control of it. Christianity is about to conquer the Roman Empire. Wow. Like the Lord Jesus said, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And some Romans impressed with Christians and how they're responding to their imperial persecution becomes really impressed with them, and they really admire them. And so they like, we want to be one of you. And so the persecution going to start out bad, but it's going to wane over time. But it's going to be bad. And for a while, Christians are going to go underground, literally underground into what's called the catacombs. And I'm sure you read your lesson, so you remember the catacomb churches. And then from scholars, later on we found out that those catacombs were really the burial places of Romans' loved ones. And they would go down there and hang out with them, pretending, I guess, like they're right there. They would even go as far as to pour them a cup of tea or a cup of wine or whatever. Okay, they really, that's believing. Now, what would have happened? I'd have ended up dead in one of them catacombs if the wine that I gave to my uncle, who ain't even here no more, if it suddenly disappeared out the cup, then I would have been in the catacombs. I've been in the right place. So, okay, and then after that, there's going to come an idea to centralize the church because all these little house churches scattered all over the place. Hey, while we're here, I want to thank Mary Tate, thank Rebecca Johnson. They sent me an email, and they said, Pastor O. I was like, hey, what? And they said, how does Colossians 4:13 relate to what you talking about? So I went to look at Colossians 4 and 13. You know, because somebody said, see Colossians 4:13. So I went to see Colossians 4:13, and it didn't have nothing to do with what I was talking about. But Romans chapter 16, I think it's 3 through 5, has everything to do. So you might want to change that Colossians 13 to Romans 16. Amen. I think it's 3 through 5. Well, we'll take a look at it if we get a chance, okay? But I want to thank Mary Tate, that's Deaconess Charles Tate's wife, Deaconess Mary Tate, and Rebecca Johnson for calling me out on that one and bringing that to my attention. I appreciate that. Okay? So somebody's going to come up with the idea that we need to centralize the church. We need to make a united front if we are going to survive. And over time, as Christianity starts to resemble a Roman municipality, you know, the city administrator becomes the bishop, and the people in the city become the congregation. And so over time, Christianity starts to resemble a Roman municipality, and so persecution begins to wane. A lot of reasons. Other reasons is, people looked at these Christians suffering all these things, and they started to admire them because to get out of it, all they had to do was say, do like Peter. I don't know Jesus. Man, I don't know Jesus. I'm a Gentile. Okay? But they didn't. Why would you be willing to die for a lie? Okay? And so they looked at that, and they started believing that that's something I want to be a part of. It has to be real, all these people willing to go through all this and not deny it. All they had to do was burn a pinch of incense for the emperor, and they would get this little certificate that said they did, and they would be free from persecution. Three groups, that's not in the book, because that would have been a deeper study, the Novationists, the Montanists, and another group. They all had a problem with, what do we do with these people who surrendered scriptures? What do we do with these people who burn the incense for the emperor? Do we kick them out of church? Same thing happened in slavery. When black slaves would let white folks know where the meetings were going to be, they developed a system to test people coming into the church. And that same tradition exists in a whole lot of churches today where it's put to a question. The question is put to the members. Members, should we accept Pastor O as a member of Running for Christ Ministries? And the members would, no, he surrendered scriptures to told the white folks where we was having meetings. And if you go in a church where they vote folks in the church, that's where that comes from. It came right out of slavery. And they did that because they was looking for spies. Black folks that white folks sent in to find out where the church meetings was going to be. And so they would pretend to join the church, but they would question them, examine them. This grows out of something else we're going to see that happened in the church called the Inquisitions. The worst of it was the Spanish. So a Roman is going to be raised up named Diocletian, and he's going to feel like, hey, we need to snuff this church out. Apollo, the sun god, told me the reason that Rome is falling apart is because we've allowed these Christian superstitionists to live. And so I intend to do no less than to wipe them all out. But then, just like the devil raised up his champion, Diocletian, okay, to wipe out all Christians, well, Jesus is going to go get him a Roman champion. His name, Constantine of the West. Okay, he's the Caesar in the West. But you read about all that, right, how Diocletian came up with the idea to split the empire into two, put a Augustus and a Caesar over here in the east and a Augustus and a Caesar in the west, and he can rule the whole thing a whole lot easier. Well, what happens when this Augustus want to go for that Augustus? And what happens when this Caesar want to go for this Augustus? And that's exactly what's going to happen. Constantine, the Caesar in the west, is going to march his troops, okay, across all across Rome, and he's going to defeat his Augustus, and then he's going to eventually become the ruler of the whole thing. Okay, so let's go ahead and get into these questions. Remember, if you have questions, you can do like Mary, you can do like Rebecca. All you have to do is email them to me. Okay, now if you want to answer the questions, all you need to do is press 1. That'll get you into the host queue, and then I can open up your microphone. And we ask that you keep the background noise to a minimum. That means no paper rattling, no house building, no frying chicken, no dishwashing. Okay, if you're going to do that stuff, mute your phone. And when you want to answer a question or make a comment or even ask a question, all you have to do is unmute, okay, and you will be good to go, okay? Okay, now when you answer a question, announce what page the answer is on, and then go to that page and read the answer, okay? So question number one, in one generation, the center of Christianity had moved from Jerusalem to where? Okay. Now, this was one of those questions that was going to make you do a little extra.
I think it was the first paragraph on 25.
There you go. The first, well, actually, the first sentence.
Mm-hmm. It says Christianity on page 25, first sentence. Christianity has come a long way in its first 30 years, it has gained throngs of followers of Jesus Christ and has successfully become a Greco-Roman religion.
Amen. Amen. On that one, the key word was Rome. It has become a Greco-Roman religion. So it moved from Jerusalem to Rome. We dealt with some of that when we dealt with local witnessing expansion, and then westward movement. And the center of Christianity kept changing. First, it was in Jerusalem. But after AD 70, with Titus coming and wiping it out, right? Well, it moved. Before it even got there, it had moved to Antioch. That became the base of operations. Why? Because it was from there that all the missionary journeys were being launched. When Paul would go out, he would go out from Antioch. When he returned to Antioch. So that became the base of operations. And then later on, that was no longer the base of operations. Rome became the new base of operations. And as we go through the book, we're going to see that it even moved on from there to the east, Constantinople, and then it moved again from there, wherever the emperor was, that's where the base was, okay? And when it moved from Constantinople, the last place it moved to was Russia, of all places. But it'll be a while before we get there. Okay. Question number two. Thank you, Deaconess Clyburn. Appreciate that. The Roman historian Cornelius Tacitus tells us what the Romans thought about Christians. What accusations did they make against them? That's going to actually be on two pages.
Okay. Pastor, I got same page, page 25, second paragraph says, the Roman historian Tacitus writes this about how Christianity was being thought of and looked at by the Roman society. Their deadly superstitions were beginning to spring up with all kinds of sordid and shameful activities. The group popularly known as Christians, Cornelius Tacitus, A.D. 100. This is what is called, okay.
Right. Go ahead. You can read that. Go ahead and finish that off.
Okay, this is what's called agnosticism.
Or antagonism.
Antagonism, excuse me.
Right. Okay, that is one of the things that Rome said. There's another part to that answer. It begins on page 25, ends on page 26.
Oh, okay, and let me go to Rome is on the decline, and it just makes sense to some to blame the Christians for all these misfortune and their declining empire. As the Romans began to become aware of this new religion forming in its midst, there's a lot of anxiety about it, and this anxiety grew with rumors that the Christians practiced cannibalism, incest, and they were grounding up their babies in loaves of bread. Amen.
Amen. What Tacitus, when the Romans took a look at the Christians and saw all their love feasts, I love you, you love me, we love each other. You know, when love ye one another as I have loved you, they took that as sexual. They took that as sensual. And so as far as they were concerned, that was sordid. Okay. And another thing the Christians did is they would claim to drink the Lord's blood and eat his flesh. And as far as they were concerned, that was cannibalism. And then there, of course, were the crazies who would say things like they're grounding up their babies and cooking them in loaves of bread and eating them. The same way we look at cults today is the same way Christianity was being perceived by the Romans. Now, remember, for 30 years, Rome is not paying any real attention to them. As far as they're concerned, they're a part or an offshoot of Judaism. But now they've become a standalone Greco-Roman religion, not attached to Judaism. Okay, and so now the Romans are starting to take notice of them. And with historians who really didn't care anything about Christians, that's why we can trust their words. They were not on their side. So they would not write anything good about them. They would just write the truth and what they really thought about them. So that's why once we hit AD 60 last week, that was it. The Bible closes. The book of Acts shuts down. That's it. That's all it's going to tell. It doesn't even tell us how Paul or any of the apostles died. It doesn't tell us what happened to Christianity after AD 60. We just close with Paul in his own rented house, and these people are coming, and he's able to have company, and it's over. We get glimpses into Romans where it tells us that Paul intended to go to Spain. But we don't know if he did, okay? So when we go to historians like Eusebius and Flavius Josephus and Eusebius and Cornelius Tacitus and others like Herodotus, especially for the intertestamental period, they wrote about these things. A lot of the things that's in the Bible you can find in Roman historical records. And so there's all kinds of proofs that Jesus actually lived and did the things that he did because they wrote about it. Okay? Now, question number three, what was the cause of the official Roman persecution? And what forms of punishment did they use against the Christians? That'll be a two-page answer, too.
That's at the bottom of seven.
Oh, let's start up where it says. No, go ahead. At the bottom of page 27.
Mm-hmm. It says Nero begins the first imperial persecution of Christians by arresting, torturing, and executing some of the Roman historians and executing some. The Roman historian Tacitus gives us this account of the Roman persecution of the Christians. He says they were made a mockery of in their death. They were covered in skin and torn apart limb from limb by wild animals. They were crucified, forced to fight gladiators for the entertainment of the Roman masses, and they were set on fire at night and burnt like torches. On top of all that, Christians were drawn and quartered, stretched and torn apart, cut up limb by limb until they denounced Christ and worshiped the emperor. And this period in Christian history will become known as the darkest period in all Christian history. It says the devil were working through this. His Roman persecutors was attempting to wipe out the church of Jesus Christ on earth. He tried to crush it early on using the Orthodox Jews, and now he attacks the church using the Roman Empire.
That's his new tool, because, see, he needs an empire-wide tool. With the Jews, he could only go so far in the empire before Rome would be concerned about them. So now he has gotten Rome itself. Now, what happened was Nero wanted to do some renovations. And so they used fire in those days to clear a forest or whatever, and he wanted to clear some ghettos. And so he set it on fire, and the fire got out of control, burned 9 to 10 days. Okay? Most of the people in the population believe it's his fault because he's a despotic leader and they can't stand him, right? And nobody's going to believe this was an accident. And so what does he do? He blames Christian arsonists for it. And then he begins Christianity's long night of horror. And this long night of horror will last from A.D. 64 all the way through to 312 A.D. when Constantine comes to power and brings it to an end. They also made accusations against the Christians that they were antisocial or haters of humanity, and they also said that they were atheists, because when the Romans would be out celebrating their gods, the Christians wouldn't come out and play with any of them. And so they were considered to be atheists because they didn't believe in any of the Roman gods or worship the emperor. And then they were too standoffish, antisocial, because when Rome conquered a nation, they would allow the people who, whatever god they'd worship, they could keep worshiping that, just add emperor worship to it. And when they would be out celebrating their patron gods or their saints or whatever, the Christians wouldn't come out and play with them, and so they were deemed antisocial. And that made them hated all the more because they wouldn't come out and play with the gods. What was the question number four? What was the end result of the Roman persecutions?
Top of page 29.
Okay, there we go.
Try as they might with their persecution and torture, the Roman strategy to destroy Christianity ended up having the opposite effect. They only succeeded in strengthening the new faith and not damaging the new religion as they intended to do.
Read that next sentence.
It was said, the blood of the martyrs became the seed for the new faith.
Amen. Rome took and note.
Okay,
go ahead.
Rome took note that Christianity was not only surviving the Roman persecution, but it was thriving under them.
And you know, thank you, Deaconess Mary. Tate, you know, I know Rome, again, you heard me talk about the Romans looking at it. There were certain things that Christians could have done to get out of it, okay? But they wouldn't. At one point, this is where you hear about a man named Justin Martyr. A lot of people think that is his name. His name was Justin, and he was martyred. But most people just call him Justin Martyr. But Justin Martyr was one of the first who said, no, I'll die for Christ. Rather than deny Christ, I'll die for Christ. And so a lot of folks at that time were actually trying to get martyred so they could be famous, like Justin, who was martyred. And so they literally had to tell people, now, look, you know, you don't have to run and find the Romans and get yourself martyred so you can die a hero's death, okay? I know that sounds strange to us, but that's how into Christ they were, and that's how much they wanted to be found worthy, because I'm sure they heard about Peter. I'm sure at this time they have the writings. They haven't been compiled into 27 documents we call the New Testament, but they have the writings of the apostles. I mean, they might not have everything John wrote at this time, but they definitely have everything else that was written. And so I'm sure they read about Peter's denial and didn't want to repeat it. But like I said, try as they might, they couldn't snuff it out. They were too willing to die for Christ than to deny Christ to save their own lives. They had the scriptures that said to them, if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for Christ's sake, you'll save it. And they literally lived that and believed that. Number five, when and what happened to James, the Jerusalem church, and the Jewish temple?
The bottom of page 29.
Okay.
In addition to the Roman persecutions, the Jerusalem church, under the leadership of James, has been wiped out. James was thrown from the Temple Mount and killed in 62 AD. After that, a full-scale Jewish rebellion broke out just 1 year later in A.D. 63. In A.D. 70, the Roman general Titus was sent in to put down this Jewish revolt, and he leveled Jerusalem to the ground, just like Jesus said it would be. See Matthew 24:1-2.
And that next sentence?
The homeland of Jesus would no longer be the homeland of Christianity or Judaism.
Amen. They had, thank you, Sir Johnson. Appreciate that. They had to go. They had to move out. And really, because God wanted the word of his word to spread all over the world. But we as Christians have this habit of getting to a place and just sitting there. But God, when they were stuck up in Jerusalem and just sitting there, and they had gone to Judea and Samaria and they didn't know where else to go, well, the persecution broke out. And the Bible says everywhere they ran to save their life, they preached the gospel. So God has a way of getting us to move out when we become stagnated. Number six, how were Christians aided by the catacombs, and what were they really?
That would be where it says the catacomb churches on page 30.
All right, starting at the second paragraph.
Okay. It says, sneaking under the streets of Rome were these catacombs, and the early Christians began to hold these their worship services in these catacombs out of the purview of the Roman populace. This is when and why they, what we call the catacomb churches, formed. Later on, modern scholars have discovered that these catacombs were, in fact, the place where the Romans would bury their dead.
And I told you about, thank you. Yeah. And I told you about how their loved ones would come down there and visit with them, just like folks do today. Some folks go to the graveyard to see their loved ones at a cemetery. After they, even though they know that absent from the body, present with the Lord, even though they know from dust thou art, to dust you'll return, we still like to go to the place where they were laid and say something. You know, and I don't know how we could look down at the ground when we clearly know they with Jesus where he is. So we should look there. I'll never forget sitting in this home-going service one day at a Seventh-day Adventist church. And one preacher that was there along with the rest of us, when he got ready, he said, "Let us pray." And everybody bowed their head. But he looked up. He didn't bow his head. He looked up to heaven and prayed. Like when Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus, he looked up. I never really closed my eyes, so that's how I was able to see that he looked up and not down. To me, Jesus is not in the dark. He's in the light. And so I tend to look to the light, not the dark, and I tend to look up where he is, you know. Anyway, that's a spiritual thing, right? Now, here's the question that Rebecca and Mary Tate got me on, Sister Johnson and Sister Tate. How were Christians, most house churches were led by whom and why?
They
were led
33.
By women. Oh, good.
Oh, no, I would much prefer if you go.
I have page 33 down at the bottom where it says women in the Gentile world could own property, unlike Jewish women.
Well,
who
back,
by
back
Jew,
up
go up higher.
To in the early church structure.
Okay. In the early church structure, most house churches back then were pastored by women. the householder would become the person who would pastor the church in their house. Okay. We will leave and see this. Women in the Gentile world could own property, unlike Jewish women, who by Jewish law could not. Keep going. In a domestic space, men were quite comfortable with women being in positions of authority. Women leaders in the early church marked the great diversity of the growing church.
Okay.
However,
Okay, but you got That's it.
Excuse me, man. I've been trying to ask the questions all night, and my phone was on mute.
See, there you go.
I'm not frying no chicken. I'm not doing no nothing. I'm actually sitting in my car.
Okay.
Thank you, all of my wonderful, illustrious people I love.
Now, everybody, if you got a Bible with you real quick, and my computer don't go crazy on me. Okay, here we are. Go to Romans chapter 16, because that Colossians 4:13 is wrong. That is wrong. That should be Romans 16. Romans 16. And that should be 3 through 5, and it reads like this. Give my greetings to Priscilla, and notice who's mentioned first. And these are two Jews, because you read in the book of Acts, I believe in chapters 18, when Paul, when the emperor kicked all of the Jews out of Rome, Priscilla and Aquila, that's they hooked up with Paul. Okay, so give my greetings to Priscilla. And you know in the Jewish culture, the woman would not be mentioned first. Actually, it would be just the man. But in this passage, the woman is mentioned first. To my co-workers in the ministry of Christ Jesus. In fact, they once risked their lives for me. I am thankful to them, and so are all the Gentile churches. Also give my greetings to the church, the local body of believers that meets in their home. So they were one of those house churches. And since Priscilla is mentioned first, more than likely she was the one who was pastoring that house church. Because in the Jewish culture, and Paul being a Jew of Jews, Hebrew of the Hebrews, would have never mentioned the wife first. Okay, even when Jesus fed the 5,000, they didn't even count the women and children, just the men. And the 4,000, the same thing. So here Priscilla is mentioned first. And like I said, it was a whole different power structure in the church then. And it's going to stay like that. And as we go through these chapters, we're going to see when and why it changed. Who is Ignatius of Antioch? This is number 8. Who is Ignatius of Antioch? And what makes him a central figure during the period, during this period of Christian history? No pun intended, central figure.
Go ahead. Somebody, well, I got page 35. Wait a minute. I got him at 34. I'm sorry.
Okay.
At the forefront of this movement is a man named Ignatius of Antioch. In 110 AD, he is arrested during the Christian persecution and is being transported to Rome to be executed for his Christian beliefs. On his way to Rome, he is allowed to visit some Christian house churches. And after these visits, he begins a movement to bring all those house churches into a town under one person, a bishop, as was previously mentioned. Later on, this position, the bishop, would become a third ordained office in the Catholic Church, a hierarchical system.
Yeah.
Remember Jesus Christ gave... Okay.
Okay, right. Remember, Jesus Christ only gave us two offices, two ordained offices, preacher and deacon. Preachers are called by Christ. Deacons are appointed by preachers. Okay? But they're both ordained officers. What Ignatius of Antioch is calling for is a whole new office. And this is a person who is going to become a bishop. And this bishop is going to be over all the churches in one little town. All these house churches will be consolidated into one church. And you can already see how Christianity is buying into Romanism. And each little church is going to become like a Roman municipality. It'll become more palatable to the Romans. But what kind of what detriment would it hold for the church? It seems to be a good idea that you take all these little churches and just make them one in the city. You got 50 churches, you just make one church. And then you put a bishop over that church. But then you end up with a diocese. Now you got a bishop who is over a ton of churches. And so that bishop can't run them by itself, so you need a bishop over him, and that's a cardinal. And then you need a bishop over him, that's an archbishop, and on up until you get to the Pope. That's what's beginning to form. I don't think Ignatius of Antioch had any evil intent. I just don't know that he completely understood what he was creating with this idea. And then with the power that he was wanting to bestow on that bishop. If you're in league with the bishop, you're in league with the Lord. If you're not, then you're in league with the devil. Now, Jesus gave us two offices. One of the things that one of my teachers really, just really drilled into us was this. The church that Jesus built, the things that he instituted, like what is a local church? It's members who decide to meet in a certain place, right? What is the church? The church is the body of Christ wherever it is on earth, right? All of these things are going to change. I wondered why he spent almost the better part of a year teaching us about the things that Jesus instituted. And then when we went forward, I see why he did that. Because we had to keep going back to, well, wait a minute, Jesus didn't start that. Jesus didn't say that, and they would just create one thing after another, and by the time you get to 1517, Martin Luther have had enough of all of this, and that's what brings in Protestantism, but that's a long way away. Number nine, when and why did women lose power, the power they once had in the church?
And that would be... Would it start with the church governing structure? Hold on, just go down.
What page?
That's on page 36 at the top, the second paragraph. It says Ignatius proposes a church governing structure.
It's on page 36, but it's more toward...
The bottom, it says, from this time going forward, but I didn't know if you wanted to, because that's he started it, and then it ended up being the women not able to, it says, so from this time going forward, that's the last chapter before the rise of Constantine, that from this time going forward and until 1570 AD, Christianity will be led by Imperial Rome thinking. Rome does not permit women to hold positions of leadership, and so women now lose their power in the church, and Roman Christianity will demote them accordingly. So was that from the church governing, from him forming the church governing structure?
Right. When the church structure started to resemble a Roman municipality, Romans began to not see it as being anything different than what they had already been doing. And then you have this religion over here where these people were persecuted like crazy, but yet they're surviving. And so now a lot of Romans are coming into the church. And increasingly, most of the folks that's going into the hierarchical leadership, the leadership of the church, are coming from the Roman Senate and Roman councils. And so with them comes Roman thinking. And one of the things they come up with is, well, we don't let women have power, Jesus. So we're going to have to demote these women. And so women are out, just like that. All these women who were pastoring all these house churches, you're out. All these house churches, you're out. And one thing after another is going to change like that because Rome is thinking. But it's not to worry because when we go from 300 to 476, the Roman Empire is going to finally fall. But the church will still be standing. But women will still have lost their position of power in the church, and they won't get it back. In Catholicism, the way women get their power back is the nuns. The nuns, they just, some women in the city who got a house and started helping people. They just start living the Christian life. They didn't even go to the Pope and try to become an order. They just did the work. They just did what Jesus would have wanted them to do. And so in a way, they could become honorary males. And the church recognized them, finally. And they became the women we know today as nuns. And now you know where that name comes from. Okay, but still today in the Catholic Church, women cannot be ordained. That's a big fight with them. Okay, and even some Catholic light churches like the Episcopal Church, Presbyterian Church, Lutheran churches, they're all kind of all over the place with that. You call them Catholic light, and we'll discuss that later, is that some of the things of Catholicism they didn't want to give up, and they didn't see it as bad, and so they kept it. But some of the things that had to, anything that had to do with being made right with God, they dropped it, other than simple faith in Christ. The 4th century became known as the Age of what?
Okay, I have page 37. I think it started at the bottom of 36 to the top of 37.
Okay, you can go ahead and do that.
Okay. The effect of Roman culture on Christianity has an astonishing impact on Christian thinkers like Justin Martyr, Origen, Clement of Alexandria, and others. They apply classical Greek logic and philosophy in their attempt to understand God. The first century becomes known as the Golden Age of Theology. Amen.
Thank you, Deaconess Loretta. Go ahead and read the theologian Tertullian and how he explained his theology to some Roman philosophers.
Okay. The theologian Tertullian explains his theology to some Roman philosophers like this. God made this universe by his word, reason, and power. Your philosophers also agree that the maker of this universe seems to be the logos, that is, word and reason. This word, we have learned, was produced by God and therefore is called the Son of God. Amen.
Amen. Amen. And they're going to need these theologians because Constantine is going to want them to do something that they haven't even even thought about. Okay, and another thing that has happened, they haven't really defined, they're going to suffer intellectual assaults. The devil is going to get through as the persecutions begin to wane. He's going to come with a new tool of destruction, two of them actually. One is going to be intellectual assault, and when that doesn't work, then he's going to come with the tool of factionalism to try to divide the church, divide and conquer. They haven't yet defined what we believe about Christ. That's why I love so much the proclamation that Pastor Janice Tate have us reading every Sunday. We're going to come across that. It's called the Christian Creed. We have a piece of the creed in this book, but I have the whole creed in my other book. And when we get there, I want to read the whole creed. It is what we read in that proclamation every Sunday. But the Christian Creed came in 325 A.D., but we'll get into that. I got to try to get through these questions in a few minutes. Okay, what is theology?
Pastor, that's on same page, second paragraph on 37. Theology is the use of Greek philosophy to try to understand the truth about God and how he relates to a human creation. It has become...
Okay, that's enough. It right there. It's how God relates to us. It's called theology and theology proper. We dealt with that when we went through the 52 vital things that we need to know about God, the major Bible themes. Okay, theology is how God relates to the creation. Okay, theology proper is how God relates not only to the creation but to the human beings as well. So there's theology and theology proper. It is the use of theology. The books we use, William Evans' book, Schaefer's book, the reason I picked those two books is because they don't use Greek philosophy to try to understand God. They use the scriptures to try to understand God. And so they base their theology, their understanding, their science, their science of the understanding of God actually comes from the Word of God. And that's why I fell in love with those two. Philosophy to understand God, yeah. Okay, but it's flawed. But using God's Word to understand God, well, you can't miss with that, right? Okay, number 12. What Roman emperor wanted to wipe out every Christian off the face of the earth, and why?
Page 39. Go ahead, young lady.
Page 39, paragraph 1, starts with, a new Roman emperor has come to power?
Yeah. Right.
Okay. A new Roman emperor has come to power around 285 A.D. His name is Diocletian. And in 303 A.D., he says that Apollo, the sun god, god of the sunlight, is angry because they have allowed this new Christian superstition to exist. He continues on saying to restore Rome to its former greatness, he intends to do no less than completely wipe Christians off the face of the planet.
Now, that is Satan at it again. And because if you read between 60 and 300, you'll see that the Roman persecutions were bad under certain emperors, but other emperors not so much. Okay, it wasn't that much of a concern for them. They were concerned about other things, how to shore up the failing Roman Empire, and us chasing these people around is definitely not going to do that. But the devil wants to use the Roman Empire to crush it out. And so he tells Diocletian that Apollo, the sun god, is really like tearing y'all up because you're letting them people live. And they believe it. He believes it. And so he attempts to wipe them out. Rome at this time is in a horrible situation. They have had 22 emperors in 50 years. And one of them only lasted 1 year. And I'm sure you've heard of Caligula. Caligula lasted about 1,400 or 1,500 days. He thought it would be a great thing to rape the wives of his Praetorian Guard to show his power over them. One day on the way to the Colosseum, he had a little special tunnel that was just for him, to keep him from having to go outside and face the thrones who hated him. So he would go through the Colosseum through this little secret passage. On their way to the Colosseum, Apparently somebody snuck in there, got past the Praetorian Guard, killed him, and escaped without getting caught. When the only people who ever went through that tunnel were the Praetorian Guard with the Emperor. But somehow he died in that tunnel, the guard there. So those are the kinds of emperors that Rome was having at this time. The reason Rome was failing is because Rome was failing. Its emperors were failing. They were despotic, one after another. 50 emperors in 22 years. So Rome was having some really bad times. And they're finally going to wipe out. Now, number 13, what is the state of the Roman Empire approaching the year 300? And what detrimental administrative move did Diocletian make to rule the vast Roman Empire?
That's page 40, starting from the rise of Christianity.
Well, let's go back to page 39.
Right,
okay.
Right.
And go to, of course.
Wait a minute. Okay. Let me read this again because I got
it. What do you have there?
I had page 39. But I didn't mark it with my marker where I was starting at. What is the state of the Roman Empire approaching the year 300?
Part of it, I just told you that Rome has had. I didn't actually gave up the answer. Part of it on page 39 was Rome at this time is going into decline. And as mentioned before, there have been 22 emperors in the past 50 years. The rest of the answer is on page 40. The last paragraph.
Back in 285 A.D., Diocletian decided to divide the Roman Empire into two halves, the Western Roman Empire, to make it easier for himself to rule over and prevent his rivals from rising against him. It was called a
tetrarchy. Tetrarchy.
In the west, as well as the eastern half of the empire, there would be an Augustus, an heir apparent, or Caesar, four in all. You can easily see the potential for conflict. The Augustus is in the west. The goal for the other Augustus in the east, for the Caesar would go for Augustus. The tetrarchy was unable and a dangerous setup.
Okay, thank you. That's enough.
Okay.
Yeah, he did it. He did it to make it easier to rule, but what he did was seriously weaken it and cause it to not be able to continue to stand.
Okay. Okay,
Constantine, and what sign did he conquer?
I have
Page 41.
Okay.
Page 41. It says 8 miles out of Rome, he paused at the
Well, we gotta back up. In 312 A.D.
A former soldier, okay. In 312 A.D., the failing power structure of this tetrarchy collapsed. A former soldier named Constantine is named Caesar of the West, assigned to the furthest reaches of the West Roman Empire, the English city of York, and it was from there that he marches his legion south across the European continent toward Rome, intent on overthrowing the Western Augustus Maxentius.
Okay.
8 miles. Okay. And then I had that 8 miles all the way down to
phone reading 8 miles. Go ahead.
Okay, 8 miles outside of Rome, he pauses at the Milvian Bridge on the eve of what would be the greatest battle of his military career. While he was contemplating the fight of his life, he confronted that outlawed Christian symbol, the cross, in a vision. Constantine looks into the sky and sees a sign of the cross on the face of the sun, and he hears a voice say to him that you are to conquer this sign. He believes and he obeys the word he heard. He then orders his men into battle under the sign of a forbidden cross. The victory is theirs. After winning this great victory, the sign of the cross, Constantine now rewards the Christian faith by signing into law what is called the Edict of Milan.
Okay. Oh, that's the next.
Okay, now, that's 15.
Okay, so let's just jump to the next question. What was signed into law in 312 A.D., and what did this mean to Christians?
Okay.
After winning.
That would be the very 41. Constantine now rewards the Christian faith by signing into law what is called the Edict of Milan, the ending of imperial persecution of the church by Rome. In 312 A.D., Christianity now conquered the Roman Empire. Amen.
Okay. Amen. And amen. They've been fighting with Christianity now since A.D. 64. And now the devil picks Diocletian and says, wipe out all the Christians. And the Lord picks Constantine and says, save all the Christians. And that's exactly what happens. Okay? Amen. That is some awesome stuff. Now, last question. Was Constantine a Christian, and why do we go to church on Sunday and not Saturday?
Page 42. And I started at where it says the ceremony. Yes.
Okay, what about many scholars debate?
Whoa. Okay, that'll work. I'm sorry that the sentence after. Yes, sir. Many scholars still debate to this day and wonder, did Constantine accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord that day at the Milvian Bridge or Apollo the Sun God? While it is true he was very kind to Christians, it is also true that he maintained some of his paganism. For instance, the Roman coinage still carried the image of Apollo the sun god. He changed the day of Christian worship from Saturday, the Hebrew Sabbath day, to the Roman day of the sun. Amen?
Amen. Yeah, just go ahead to the end of that paragraph.
The question still exists to this day. Did Constantine become a Christian, or was he just a true pagan politician that used Christianity to further his ambitions? Okay, because they did say he was, they at one point, they were, when we was reading, at one point they say how they kind of, that's what I wanted to ask you. Did they kind of commercialize it when they were saying they bought into the Roman ways and all that the churches did?
Mm-hmm. They seriously bought into Rome. And then a question was asked, at what cost did Christianity buy into Romanism? Okay, and what values of Jesus Christ did they sacrifice so they could survive as a religion? You know, and as we go through the rest of the book, we're going to see that it was a bad deal, because it just got worse, and it stayed that way over 1,250 years, okay? But there's going to be a group that's going to become very instrumental in saving everything, and Joseph of Arimathea was a part of that group. Did you know that Joseph, one of the followers of Jesus, one of the disciples anyway, him and Nicodemus, well, Joseph of Arimathea went to Glastonbury, England, and built the first above-ground church there, and the remains of it are still there to this day. And he became a part of a group called the Codes, a Bible society or a Bible school that was founded by a man named Columbo. But we'll get into all of that because I am out of time. Okay, again, if you have any questions, okay, all you have to do is email me. It's easy to do. Go to rfcm.org, click on contact. Go to pastorgmo.com, click on contact, send me an email, and I will answer your question and send it right back to you. I want to thank everybody for attending the class tonight. Of course, the next assignment is Chapter 3. It's going to be the rise of Gnosticism. We're going to talk about Monophysitism, a lot of different things, okay, and what those isms are and why the church, we're going to see the Bible become 66 books. Amen. It took 367 years or 79 years for that to happen. So we're going to look at that on next week. So that's your reading assignment. It's the next chapter and the questions following. Amen?
Amen.
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 All right. All minds clear?
Yes, yes, sir.
All right. We'll see you when we see you. Okay. Now, you know, we have my brother Richard's class tomorrow, 4 o'clock. We have Wednesday Bible class, 6 o'clock, Deacon Oliver Welch, 46 through 50, Book of Isaiah. Then, of course, we have Pastor Jonathan Tate, I think, preaching this Saturday. And then I'll be preaching this Sunday. And the way things look over at the church right now, we will be here on Blog Talk Radio. Okay? So God bless
you. All right.
God keep you. Again, any questions, email me. Get right back to you. How you still? It's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful evening.
All right.
Today. Said I woke up to the summer, shining through. Calling all my friends, asking what's the move. Feeling a little different, I'm on something new. Today. I ain't gonna let no cloud get in my way. The only road I'm walking is the one I pick. Catch me sitting in the sun, no time for shade. This is the day that the Lord has made. And I ain't gonna let it slip away. I'm gonna be joyful. Yes, I am. Yes, I am. I'm gonna be joyful. Today. I'm gonna be joyful. Ooh, I'm gonna be joyful. I got the feeling that you get when you get new kicks. Bell ringing on the last day of singing, yeah. High fiving everybody, but we out of here.
Today, today.
So fast, life comes and goes. Make it last, best slow your roll. They don't take it as a choice, but you gotta know that today's the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. And I ain't gonna let it slip away, nah. I'm gonna be joyful. I got the joy, joy down in my heart, down in my heart, down in my heart. I got the J-O-Y down in my heart, down in my heart, down in my heart. I got the joy, joy down in my heart.